the arm of Enya.
Okay, church history, we're in lesson 7. We've been a little behind in getting your Christianity Through the Centuries read. I need you to you need to pick up reading pages 73 to 94. Make sure that is done by next week. You should have read about Paul. How many know the number of books that Paul wrote in the New Testament? There's a little debate over the exact number, but I'm pretty convinced it's 14. You run from the first book of that Paul wrote in your Bible in sequence, not in chronological order, but in sequence, was the book of Romans, the last one being which?
Hebrews.
Your King James Bible says Paul, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews. He's the most logical choice. Other people have guessed it may be Luke or Apollos, but there's chapter 13 tells you instantly it's Paul because it says, our brother Timothy has been set at liberty. He talks like Paul. In chapter 13, it is Paul all the way through. So unless somebody tacked on chapter 13, it has to be by Paul. But you need to, whatever chapter it is here, it was just chapter 4, also to the Greek, gives you a good background on Paul's efforts during the first century, and then he works his work along with Peter and John and the finishing up of the New Testament became the basis for New Testament Christianity. And you have something on page 75 called the epistolary literature. I do not like trade terms; it just means scripture scripture related literature. And you get into the guys who begin to write after the apostles, and you see guys like Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, the Epistle of Barnabas. You need to know these names because these guys are bandaged around in Catholic circles trying to prove that this is the tradition of the church. It may be the tradition of the church, but it doesn't prove that it's right. Some of the stuff is great, gives you a lot of historical background, but some of the stuff is incredibly wrong. And when it comes to, like, the Epistle of Barnabas, it was not written by Barnabas. Somebody just used his name to get people to read it. But he allegorizes everything in the Old Testament. He even allegorizes Abraham's servants, the 318 servants. He says, that's a picture of the cross, because 300, the shape of the 300 in Hebrew is of a cross. And 18, the letters are the first two letters are the same two letters as Jesus Christ, and he just allegorized everything so that it didn't have any meaning. And but you need to see that this is not what we build our faith on. We build our history on it, but we don't build our faith on it. The difference between a Catholic and a Christian generally are a Catholic builds their faith on tradition, on what everybody has said over time, which is insane. A Christian builds their faith on what God said through holy men of God who have given us the Bible. We start and finish with the Bible. And that's the difference between the two groups. So Catholic includes the Bible in their epistolary literature. That is all we include in ours. I look back to Clement of Alexandria. I look back to Ignatius. I look back to Tertullian, see what he says, but I don't base any of my faith on what they say. Okay? So you got pages 73 to 94, and that'll bring you up to speed on the inner workings of second century Christianity and the bringing forth of persecution, which we talked about last week, and the intense persecution through the Roman Empire. Also, to give you some of the doctrinal battles that it leads you up to the doctrine. We'll catch up maybe over time, but if you continue to read on past that, the next section will deal with the heresies that were creeping in and being fought constantly during the second century and into the third century. All right, we are in the Smyrna period of church history. Why are we calling it Smyrna? Anybody remember?
Smyrna means bitterness or something.
Okay.
And that's time of intense persecution or something like that.
Yeah. And we're using the seven churches of Revelation to see if they're a good template for laying across the last 2,000 years of church history and see if they match. And they pretty well do. Yes, Barry?
Okay, what page did you ask us to read again?
73 to 94. Make sure that you've read up to page 94. Okay? All right. We finished down to the effects of this persecution. I've got a page 30 in mine. I'm not sure what you're... 28. Okay. The effects of this persecution...
Did we get the last one?
Did we get what?
Maybe
you weren't here. Okay, now we're in the effects of this persecution. The overall effect of years of savage persecution was the suppression of Christianity. It's your fill-in, but not its eradication. Lots of changes that resulted during that time. And really, I want you to try to understand how these things developed. If you've got so many people being martyred, and a lot of them being very brave in martyrdom, you're going to end up making much of the people who are being martyred. So they ended up worshiping the martyrs. They are the original saints of the Catholic Church, the ones who paid a high price for Christ. And all of a sudden, these people didn't do miracles. These people just were brave. So to die for Christ was considered a high Christian virtue. Martyrs were first respected and then eventually considered to be intermediaries. Those who survived martyrdom were called confessors, and undue attention was placed upon their intercessory power. Then they also started worshiping relics. Really, if you've been hunted and kicked out of your houses and you've lost your wives, you would hold on to anything just to give you some sense of being. And if they had a piece of wood that they thought was a piece of the cross, they just held it very close to them, and people would worship it because of the persecution. And persecution should make you stronger, but doesn't persecution usually make us go demented? It just makes us start to, you know, see visions. We start to lean upon the possession of some proof of our faith. And the proof of your faith is a living Savior in heaven. End of story. Our anchor is within the veil there, not in a temple here. But they started to worship relics. Second century perversions come in. They didn't have the ability to just sit down and have Bible Institute like we have. So there were a lot of things that were against them. And they struggled with false doctrines. They had lots of different editions of Barry everywhere. Constantly coming up with questions and constantly, what about this? And a lot of people didn't have answers. And so they would just, well, I guess it's that way. Sorry, Barry. The seeds of error were planted during the lifetime of the apostles that were planted then began to bear fruits in this period. Obviously, changes in church practice began largely through the influence of Judaism. A large number of changes arose within the churches. Again, Judaism was the original, those were the original church members. So their baggage is going to affect the church for a couple of generations. Number three, your perversion is called sacerdotalism. S-A-C-R-E, sacred, dotal, D-O-T-A-L-I-S-M. Those are the Nicolaitans. And Jesus rebukes the Nicolaitans in two churches, the Ephesus and the Pergamos churches. This was the division of God's people into classes. You all of a sudden had the clergy and the laity. And the kleros is Greek, or where we get the word clergy, means the chosen ones. And laos, where we get the word laity, means the people. The New Testament teaches the office of a bishop is one of leadership within a church, but the warning of 1 Peter 5:3 was given to prevent the rise of a domineering clergy. Jesus said, "I am your master, and ye are brethren." That's all. Okay? You may have a pastor, but he's your equal. First came an increase in the prestige, power, and authority of the pastors beyond that which was taught in the New Testament. This may have come about quite innocently through charisma, strong personality, or even hero worship. And these qualities appeal to human nature. Whatever the reason, these departures began to to be supported by appeals to the Old Testament with its Levitical priesthood and the accompanying trappings of power and prestige. Here's a quote. The idea and institution of a special priesthood distinct from the body of the people with the accompanying notion of sacrifice and altar passed imperceptibly from Jewish and heathen reminiscence and the analogies into the Christian church. That's from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'm sorry, it's from Trail of Blood, sorry. This change occurred in the 2nd century A.D. and was a departure from the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You're kings and priests according to God. You don't need any more high priests than Jesus. Are there bishops in the New Testament church? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Are there archbishops?
No.
Not at all. As a matter of fact, did you know what Jesus is called in 1 Peter 5? The bishop of your soul. That's all it is. If somebody claims to be an archbishop, they claim to be greater than Jesus. An archbishop. An archbishop's not a pope. I mean, a pope is claiming to be Holy Father. That's the title that Jesus subscribed to his Father God. And here's a pope walking around. Here's a man, a sinful, wicked man, claiming the title of God the Father. So you see where that stuff started to creep in very early in the church. Is the devil active or not? A guy named Ignatius, who's a bishop of Antioch, said, "He who does anything without bishop and presbytery and deacon is not pure in conscience." Meaning that you've always got to appeal to the church. You've always got to ask for permission from the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking for counsel. You've got to look for counsel. But, you know, the counsel is human. The counsel may be wrong. You better be right with God. And you better just, if you make the wrong decision, take responsibility for wrong decision, but make sure you seek counsel. But Ignatius started to lift up saying, we have a special connection with God. We can tell you yea or nay and be absolutely true and right. And that's wrong, okay? In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. A guy named Clement of Rome, he was probably the first to use the term layman when he paralleled the New Testament church and Levitical priesthood. And let me clarify, Clement was pretty good. And they'll attack, and you'll see it in Christianity through the centuries, they'll say that Clement established a lot of the Catholic doctrines about the clergy, but I don't believe that at all. When you read Clement, what Clement implies is that the responsibilities of a pastor require him to be different than the normal guy. Your normal church member can get away with some things. The pastor can't. And we expect that of politicians. Normal Joe Soap on the street, you know, somebody comes up, gives them a gift, and, you know, takes them out to dinner. Nothing thought. You take a politician to dinner, you better be observant. All right, what's this guy looking for? You can't just take gifts because they can become bribes. So he lives to a higher standard. All Clement was saying, as far as I can read, Clement was just saying that a pastor has to be different than laymen. But people will say, see, we found the seeds of the way we treat the clergy now. No, you're just finding that the requirement of a pastor is to be different than a normal common person. Webster's definition of a Nicolaitan, again, Nico is to conquer, and laos is the people. It is one of a sect of the ancient Christian church so named from Nicholas, St. Nicholas, a deacon of the church of Jerusalem. They held that all married women should be common to prevent jealousy. They're not charged with erroneous opinions rejecting God, but with licentious practices. And here we go, St. Nicholas is just funny. There's a lot more to it. They actually taught that the priest was above humanity, and there's a lot of different things. Number four, yes, sir.
What does that mean there? It says that held all my women should be common?
Yeah, I'm not sure. The quote in there, the idea is that they were trying to bring in an idea that women were available for the priests, even if they were married. I know, and I'm not fully sure. Webster says about the Nicolaitans, that they saw women wrong, and not that they were married, but that they should be because they treated that, and it's true still in the Catholic Church, the priest can do no wrong. So if he's with a woman in the confessional, he's only concerned about her soul. If he takes boys home for the weekend, he's only concerned about their soul. But that's the idea of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans take advantage of people. and that they are, these are just common women. They're not really to be protected. If they're needed, you take advantage of them. I don't like going down that because I can't put my finger on it, but that's what Webster's defining, and that's what I find in history. That's what the Catholics, 996 or 992, whenever the last prolific pope, I don't know how many wives he had, but he had 62 children running around the Vatican because he had several concubines. And it was this next century that Pope, whatever his name was, declared priests have to be single. The pope could not be married because they took advantage of women. That's the concept of the Nicolaitans. Another church practice was something called not just sacerdotalism, but sophistication. You ever heard somebody who's sophisticated? All right. Like all of us, you know. The simplicity and the purity of the gospel was left behind as men began to introduce images as a means of teaching these truths. Again, left to the imaginations of the sinful nature of man, such age quickly degenerated into a motley mixture of human inventions. I look for graphics in order to present things on a Sunday morning, or like when we do youth camp, or in teaching Sunday school, or men's retreat. I look for graphics. And you'll find a Catholic Catholic Bible, and the engravings in there. And they are, some of them, like, that's not what they look like. It's just, I've got a scanned image. It's got the children of Israel working as slaves in Egypt. And you know what they have? They have on 13th century clothes with hats and scarves, just like people would have looked in the 13th century.
So the pictures are not based in reality?
No, they portrayed what people wanted them to look like. And so when you see Mary, you see this young girl, blue. She looked like she had nearly white skin. Jesus always had nearly white skin, light brown hair. Several times you'll find him with bluish eyes. And you're like, that's not what he looked like. And it bothers me. You know, when you look at Adam and Eve, they just didn't look like that. Adam was a normal guy. Eve was a normal woman. They just had fun. It was great, but they slant it to make it more sophisticated. They read into it. I saw a picture of Joseph. He's got Mary on a, this is again the same Catholic Bible, one of these big family Bibles. It's got Joseph pulling the donkey with Mary on there. Mary's a 17-year-old young lady, and she's great with child. Joseph's a 70-year-old guy. He's bent over, breathing heavy, taking her down to Bethlehem, you know. That's how they sort of separate. He says, well, they would never have sex, you know. And that's wrong. That sophisticates it. That's not at all what it was like.
You're saying that's how they separate him and Mary not having sex. They're changing the picture to suit their doctrine, is it?
Yes, but it even makes it more wicked. One of the most wicked things that Muhammad ever did was he married a 9-year-old girl just before he died. That was the last wife he had, was a 9-year-old. I don't know how many total he had. But that's wicked. To make an old man marry this young girl, it just doesn't sanitize it. It makes it even worse. So that's the problem. You know, you can't smooth the cross, and you can't change the truth. You might as well just let the truth be out there. It is out there. You know, the truth is out there, they say. After the middle or close of the second century, we find the rude beginnings of Christian art in the form of significant symbols. The origin of these symbols must be found in the instructive desire of the Christians to have tokens of religious truth and not the truth themselves. The sign of the cross came into use in the second century. A guy named Tertullian found it necessary to defend Christians against the accusation of cross worship. Because they were putting crosses everywhere, and they were identifying themselves. Today, you find people in America, everybody wears a t-shirt, you know. The t-shirt is their cross. They're just, this is what I believe, you know. I remember a t-shirt back in the 70s that had this big sign. It had this finger saying, I'm with stupid. Mm-hmm. And then one guy really, really did it right and had a big point on I'm with stupid point on himself. I said, now that'll sell. But America, we have bumper stickers. We have, we wear what we believe on our t-shirt, you know? And but that goes back, that's what they were doing. They put crosses everywhere identifying themselves. And it's not necessarily wrong, but you see people wearing a cross, but you know they're not Christian. It's just, it becomes only a symbol. You better wear your Christianity in your life. And what you believe ought to affect your life instead of, well, look at my, I've been at the door and I knocked and I talked to them about, are you born again? They'll point to a picture on the wall with a light under it. That light has not gone off in 3 years. We haven't lost power, that light, and we've miraculously, everybody else had power off, but ours didn't because of the light under our picture of Jesus. That's right. It's just, that's their religion. That's them. See, yeah, I don't need to be born again. I got him. You're like, So, other Christian symbols were the dove, the ship, the anchor. They say that the fish came in because two guys would be talking. It was so illegal. I don't know if it's all untrue, but you get two people and they're talking. They don't know if they're Christians, and so somebody will just make a curved cut in the sand, you know, stand there. And the other guy on the other side would just cross over and make a symbol with a fish. And they go, oh, you're a Christian. Nice to talk to you. And that's how they communicated. I don't know if that's true or not. But man, I mean, if you're being hunted like they were for the first 150, 200 years, maybe that's how they communicated. But then they made that as a holy symbol. And you put that on your walls, you put that, that's how they communicated. Sophistication. Sacramentalism, number five. Sacramental, S-A-C-R-A. Sacramental, you can understand that part.
Sorry, Pastor, where is, you know, making the sign of the cross originally?
Don't know, I'm just telling you, they attribute it to during the second and third century where a couple of guys would meet, and you know how you just sort of, you got your hands in your pocket and you sort of just play in the dirt? Well, you'd make a cross, you with your foot, you just make an arc, alright, just an arch, and then the guy on the other side would come along and would make another arc like that and leave you with a fish. Right. And then you go, ah, you're a Christian.
Go with the sign of the cross.
I thought you said kind of fish. No, the sign of the cross, that thing, sorry. Not a cross, okay.
You're right about the mentalism then?
Yeah, we're all going mental. Sign of the cross, I'm not sure.
You see, I'm
just going to say that a lot of these signs and symbols, everybody, you go into the catacombs in Rome, and there's crosses everywhere in there. And some of them, I think, were done later. Some of those paintings are a little bit too advanced. Some of them are just, there's just words up there to just write Jesus. They actually, these were people who were hiding, and they lived in there till they died. And then it says, Jesus, I trust you, Christ my Lord. You'd find a lot of different things that are really good. And then you find places that have the cross. And they'd just be sitting up there. And because it was so associated with martyrdom, they took it as a holy symbol. That if I just kept using the sign of the cross, maybe I would have the power to endure suffering. So then you get a priest down the line here, and you're dying. The first thing he does is put the cross over you. And then he constantly blesses you. And really, can you understand? Do you know what a cross is? It's a sign of a curse. So every time the Pope is up there in the banister or the cathedral, he's cursing 150,000 people, man. Notice I just cursed you. But
just before you go, I was thinking about, you said about the sign of the ichthys, you know, the fish. And I said, the back of my Land Rover, he's in there, my car.
I got one on the back of my car, too.
Do you know what I was thinking, though? But you know, the finger around, he's like, you're a Christian. And when you see the cars with the sign of the fish...
I do that too. I go, there's a Christian!
But
yeah, of course.
Not necessarily, because he gets sold on with the car. They don't
believe. Well, I believe people pry him off because they wouldn't keep him on. But listen, when you're starving for fellowship, and you know, you might do... I'm not faulting it. I'm faulting the fact that they take it for where it naturally occurs and then makes it part of dogma, makes it part of the tradition. And it's not. It's just normal.
Like,
yes. Sacramentalism. At the beginning of this century, a noticeable shift in emphasis is discerned. The scriptural balance between substance and symbol began to change. Great stress began to be placed upon the ordinance of baptism. They started add to baptism. Ceremonialism was the first addition to the ordinance, and before long, baptisms were accompanied by long periods of instruction. Renunciation of the devil. You had to recite the creed. You had a triune immersion, which means you went down once, and then in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy... there are still groups that do that. There are groups that put you down face first. I mean, it's just weird, man. It's weird.
Oh, you know, it wasn't face first.
You don't bury anybody face first. It's a picture of burial.
Maybe they did back then. The Jews buried them sideways.
No, the Jews never buried them face forward. All of them buried in preparation for resurrection. You always bury in preparation for resurrection. So...
Where did they get the idea that it's face first?
Huh?
Where did they get the idea that it's...
I don't know. I just know that there are groups out there that that baptize you face first. And I don't understand why they... That's what I call sacramentalism. They made it into something. You can't be baptized this way. You have to be baptized that way. It's just, listen, knock their feet out, put them under, and then bring them back up. That's how you baptize them. You had to have a brotherly kiss. They make all of this stuff. Now, I believe you ought to be able to stand up and give your testimony because it's public. I mean, there's some basic things, but they add so much to it. You got to be able to stand up. I hereby renounce the devil over my life. You should have done that before when you got saved. Now they make baptism a continuation of the process of salvation. It becomes no longer a picture. It becomes a sacrament or a process of becoming holy. Yes, sir?
Just looking at that recitation of a creed. There's a lot of churches that have creeds. The Apostolic Creed or this creed. It's not that it hasn't been defiled like everything else, but it was... What I was reading there, it was kind of a structure that, if you could agree with that creed, which you should agree with in your heart, it did lend a structure to what real Bible believers believed at that time.
Yes.
Now, it got off course, but
yes.
if you were to talk to somebody about baptism, you would ask them a lot of things that,
yes,
instead of them just reciting a creed, you would say, do you believe in this? When did you get saved? And things like that, of that nature. I'm just saying, it wasn't all that bad, this creed, this idea of, I'm a Bible believer, I believe in the local church, and the things that we talk about.
It's just, if you remember, the eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptized him. I'm not for just taking somebody who instantly says they got saved, let's quickly go to the baptizer, because I know the amount of confusion. Peter, however, knew this guy was a very devout Jew, now complete turnaround, believing only in Jesus Christ, let's baptize him. Use the biblical basis, and I use now my current culture, and I do, before I ever baptize anybody, I always give them some instruction. There is some element of good in this, but we're talking about, they couldn't baptize without all of this stuff coming in with it, because they made baptism too big, and they left repentance small. I'm baptized first by the Spirit, then I get baptized in water. So they put more emphasis I put my emphasis on great stress was placed. They changed, bless you, from substance to symbol. Right. Everything was you can't get baptized until you've gone through catechism, until you've gone through this and this, and you can recite this by memory. Listen, that's not in the Bible. You should be taught. But the thief on the cross didn't even need to get baptized. You've got biblical basis for staying very simple. What does it say? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety, that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Stay simple. We use great plainness of speech, Paul said. So anyway, it's just a point to watch for church history. See, the confusion of baptism and salvation views are similar to those of Campbellism. You know what a Campbell is? Campbellite?
Soup eater?
That's a soup eater, that's right. Before Aaron soup bought it. But Campbellite is somebody who is, in Ireland, they're called disciples of Christ, and they're liars. They're a disciple of Campbell. They're very studious. And all they're doing is studying to prove they're right. They're not studying to know God. I haven't met one of them who walks with God. They are so head heavy that they have no grace, they have no joy, they have no life, they just have ritual. And they're so emphatic, and you go, good, you know. But they do not know the grace of God. They do not know how God could save somebody just simply on a cross. Well, that was before the cross. And I always remind them, no, it wasn't. Jesus promised it, but the thief on the cross died after Jesus died. And so the thief got in under grace, not under law. Every single time you can catch them, but in their mind, you've got to be baptized. And they don't realize they're following a Catholic. They're still Catholic.
What do you mean they have no life?
No Christian life. No, not like the Bible says. I find them very
boring.
Sorry?
Really boring.
Not necessarily boring. A lot of them are. They live by intense regulation.
Boring.
And there's nothing wrong with it. Again, we're not talking about wrong with date regulation, but they've made it part. They're not ever saved. I was baptized, but I can lose it. What? You can lose it. Campbell, just like Judge Rutherford, just like Ellen G. White, and all of these cult leaders, they take a biblical principle and they twist it to their own destruction. They're all in hell. Yes?
So how do you know that the thief died after Christ? I have my own answer for this one.
How do I know?
Yeah.
Because when they took Jesus down from the cross, he was dead already. Then they took the other two thieves down and they had to break their legs to kill him.
Well, it's just interesting way you said it, because the other way to take that to you is that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You couldn't say that to him unless he was going to come in under grace.
Agreed.
Yeah.
That's
But
you see, a lot of people don't care what Jesus said. Right. They want to say, but the thief was granted that forgiveness still under the law. And I say, yeah, but he didn't die under the law, because the law died with Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Mm-hmm. And I take him to Galatians and nail every single... You can kill almost every cult with Galatians. And I nail him and I say, he died under grace. Mm-hmm. And they're like, oh, drat.
It says that he said, baptized in the name of the Father, but then in the last verse he says, teaching them to observe all things.
After. Well, you teach them before, you baptize them, and you teach them after.
It says, go ye therefore, teach all nations.
There, you got to teach them.
Baptizing them, but then it says,
teaching them to observe all things.
So you're right about them putting too much emphasis on it.
Yep. You've got Justin Martyr, 100 to 165. Here's the original. He said this, and Justin Martyr was a nutcase. He was a cult leader, but he says, the baptismal bath is also called an illumination because those who receive it are enlightened in their understanding. Baptismal bath doesn't do it. It just brings you out of the closet. The candidate for baptism is washed in the name of the triune God after having prayed for the forgiveness of his sins. Baptism brings forgiveness and the pardon of sins. It transplants into a new existence, and without it, there is no salvation. So cultists were already there in 150 A.D., Hermas, there is no other repentance than this, that we may go down into the water and receive the forgiveness of our past sins. The shepherd of Hermas speaks of those who have heard the word and wish to be baptized in the name of the Lord, quoting, although the doctrine of baptismal regeneration arrived during the century, it may be seen from the above quotations that all baptisms were administered to adults and by immersion. That's a very good point, because the Catholics had to change it in 1000 A.D. to make it into babies. So no babies were ever baptized before, even though there was the cults. Changes in Christian doctrine continued. The second major heresy of the first century was Gnosticism. There's that always. Folks, do you understand where we're at? We have a message. This is called the gospel message. This is called the gospel of the cross, but I'm thinking of this is an unpopular message. I'm trying to think. Unsophisticated message. Let me just get to my point here. And we have a danger. As we go through time, and as time goes on, and the next generation comes along, and maybe even the third generation of Christians, people change the... You know, they change Bibles. because it's not sophisticated to believe a 400-year-old book. It's not sophisticated to preach against the TV. It's not sophisticated to require repentance before salvation. Just allow people, as long as they just believe the gospel. You see how it works? So instead of the gospel that is preached, I'm going to use my mind's not working a little bit. Liberation theology. Liberation theology is that you look at the huddled masses of oppressed people. You don't go preach that Christ loves them and wants them in heaven. You go and you say Christ did not want this for your life. He expects us to go and fight and deliver you from the oppressors. That's what every black gospel preacher has become. Most of them preach that Christ doesn't want to save their soul. Christ wants to save their lives and get them out of the poverty and get them out of the shacks and get them into better lives. And they move from the spiritual to the physical. And the message is changed from the cross, and you'll find that in Galatians, where they change it from the cross to ceremonies. Paul says, you're trusting in your circumcision? Why, the cross is too rough for you? It's easier to get circumcised than it is to be a Christian, isn't it? You live as a Christian, you'll die. You get circumcised, people will put up with you. As long as you do something, people will love you. But as long as you live the cross, people will kill you. So everything gets changed to where things that are unpopular, they only do things that are popular. Popular. Where, churches are dying, so instead of realizing the world is turning further and further away from the gospel, they change the church and make it more popular, put disco lights in on a Friday night. They have happy hour on a Thursday night so that we have moderate, low-alcohol drinks. They do things to change the unpopularity of the message. That's what you look at here as in the, just the second and third centuries. They were changing all of these things into what we still have today. And the battle is always the same. I've had people come to our church and they'll look at me and they'll say, what are you doing with this? You have such a great church, but you haven't reached your potential yet because you're still using this. And I look at them going, no, we have what we have because we only use this. I've had people, what are you doing with that old Bible? What are you doing? When are you going to encourage people to speak in tongues? And I look at them and I go, every one of these things are a branch back to hell. Yes, sir?
I'm just thinking an unnatural tendency is for even a Christian to go back to the flesh and want to be liked by everybody around him all the time.
There's a guy over in Tennessee who got in trouble yesterday. He's a pastor of a small church, about 40 people. He's handing out Chick tracks, anti-Catholic ones. It's called the Death Cookie. Now, it's not my favorite track, okay? But he got the idea. He's got a Catholic section of town, so he put these tracks out, and they got upset. It's on the news all over the world. And you know what he did when he got it? He says, we won't ever give out those tracks again. It's an embarrassing track. I shouldn't have given them out. He realized the pressure against him, and he buckled. He says, I'm going back to preaching the gospel. I don't want to preach hate. What? That's called freedom of speech, and now it's hate speech.
Yeah.
All the priest had to do was say, that thing's not even scriptural. It could incite a riot. What? You're telling me the Catholics are riot because of this tract? But that's pressure. What are you going to do when the pressure is against you? Again, it's not my kind of... That tract is a bit too strong, but he put it out, and now he is... having to completely back up. He's lost his respectability as far as a Christian. He's a wuss. When you make a decision, stick by it. He may need to apologize and say, the stuff may be strong in there, but it's true. It's true that cookie has convinced people that they're receiving Jesus Christ and they're not. Jesus Christ is in heaven and wants to live in their heart, not in their stomach. And he should have been gracious, kind, thoughtful, and strong in truth, even though it's unpopular. So, again, another man fallen, simply because when he stepped out, and they're going to do it to us. You're going to put out a gospel tract, and it's going to offend somebody, and they're going to say, you're spreading hate literature. I'm out because I love them. It may upset them, but I want them to think. And if they riot, you should put them in jail. This is freedom of speech. This isn't hate literature. But that's how they're going to move to shut down Christians. Anyway, Gnosticism. And this is what we're moving. These people, you know what a Gnostic means, don't you? The knowers. The knowers. And the problem is going from the believers. This is heart. God deliver us from becoming head-only Christians. And that is so fearful of me. You have so much Bible teaching. You have so much Bible knowledge. You have so many challenges to what you believe and to what you understand that you stop living it and you stop loving it and you stop being it to where you just work for answers. You have to answer and come up with every apologetic answer. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something wrong when that's all you have. Because it ends up changing everything you believe. Evolution. We believe in creation. Gnostics end up believing in evolution. Gnostics always believe in evolution. The development of Gnosticism. Gnosticism developed as Christianity spread from Palestine into the heathen world. Greek philosophy was worshipped. And they tried to bring philosophy into Christianity. And Paul said this. He said, beware of philosophy. Gnosticism borrowed from several systems of belief, depending on your location, giving rise to different brands of Gnosticism. In the chart, we're going to look at the doctrine of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an infinitely complex system. One of its common teachings was that matter is evil. Hence the corollary that Jesus Christ could not have had a literal body, that's called Docetism, or that there were in fact two Christs. There was the historical Jesus and the heavenly Jesus, who acted through him. The Gospel of Judas was a Gnostic writing. It totally changes the view of Jesus Christ, makes him into a man who begged Judas to go and try to fix things with the priests. And instead of him saying, what you do, you better do quickly, because this is all coming to a head. But Jesus heavily leaned upon Judas is a Gnostic gospel. The doctrine further developed. The philosophical basis of Gnosticism is found in answers to two questions. And the two questions were the question of absolute being and the question of the existence of evil. And people always come up with a problem, man. Where did evil come from? Well, it's like asking, where did darkness come from? I have a simple answer. Turn off the light and it's dark. Remove God and it's evil. I always sometimes get too crude. But I'm going to go ahead and do it because I can't think of another thing. Sex is not evil unless God's not in there. When two people are just fooling around, it is wrong as hell. But when it's a married man and a married woman, it's as right as heaven. Amen? Do you understand? When God's in it, it's right. You pull God out, it's evil. But people have a problem. Where did evil come from? It came from the desire to live without God. Then everything you do is evil. What does it say? The plowing of the wicked is sin. Plowing's not sin, is it? But plowing without God in your life, and in your thoughts, and in your purpose, is sin. So if you're going out, and you're working, and you're not thinking of God all week long, you've done nothing, you've paid your bills, you've been home, you've been a good little boy, you never drank, you never spit, you never watched pornography, you never hated anybody. But when you did not have God in any of your plans, and you didn't just thank Him for every moment of every day, you didn't think of God, you know what you're doing? You're sinning like the devil. Does that make sense? What are you going to say?
Nothing.
Oh.
But I never spit. It's wicked.
My grandmother, she's dead now, but my grandmother was the secretary of the governors of the state of Texas for five different governors, spanned five different governors across 30 years, state of Texas. And a preacher named, oh my goodness, it's before G.B. Vick. It's part of the group that broke away from the Southern Baptists.
Norris?
J. Frank Norris. Mm-hmm. J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris was a gun-toting Texan. And he came up to meet with the governor over some big bill that was coming up. And J. Frank Norris built two churches, one in Detroit and one in Fort Worth, Texas. At one time, one in Fort Worth, Texas totaled 3,000 or 4,000 people. One up in Detroit, 2,000 or 3,000. And he pastored both of them simultaneously. He came in and he sat down, and my grandmother met him a couple of times and said, "That's a filthy man." I said, "Why?" I said, "Grandmother, you met J. Frank Norris?" "Yes." He came in, and the first time I ever met him, he came in and he said, I'm whatever his J stand for, I forget, J. Norris, to meet Governor so-and-so, Governor Stewart. And she said, "Sit down right over here." And it's just before he sat down, there's a spittoon. You know what a spittoon is? It looks like a milk urn, all right? Reached over, spit right in it. She said, "Ever since that, I thought it was a filthy man." Didn't know he was a man. He spit, amen? And she judged his character. From that moment on, she never liked him ever since then, because he was a spitting man. I don't know if he had saliva or what.
The thing in there was just for spit.
Yeah. Yeah, Doc, you were born in the wrong generation, man. Two generations ago, we didn't have mints. We didn't have chewing gum. Everybody, we're too sophisticated. We don't let men be men, man.
It's a cultural thing off the day. Because my mother-in-law, she said, "I could see it from the cinema." She's never been to the cinema since.
That's right.
Because in her day, that's where wicked people went and sat in the back rows and so on.
That's right.
And there was things went on. The movies, compared to what we have today, they were nothing. There was no problem with them. Yeah. But in her day, you know, as the boundaries went back,
yes,
the movies were wrong, but
that's
also
right,
the people. So she could see it from the cinema.
That's
so
right.
It's a cultural thing about the spit too.
The doctrine explained the majority of Gnostics' belief systems have three common points. Dualism. There was a constant fight between good and evil, and Buddhism is big on that, and mysticism is big on that. This thing called Demiurge, and that's the creator of this universe, they have this concept that there was a creator and then there was God. Because if God created this universe, then he's responsible for it. But to a Gnostic, well, God can't be responsible for sin. God can't be responsible for... So he must have attributed somebody else to create this universe. Now you understand why Jesus has to be another God. Because Jesus is the creator of this universe, isn't he? And they won't let Jesus be God because he created something that is evil. You see, when you start getting into Gnosticism, you come out with a headache. Because it's... I just find some simple answers and I just hold on to them, amen. The name of the creator, according... They talk about the name of the creator... according to the philosophy of Plato. Now, Plato was a philosopher, a Greek philosopher, and it entered into Christianity. A creator God viewed by Gnostics as defective and inferior to the supreme deity. This is the God of the Hebrew scriptures, and a deity who they viewed as fundamentally evil, jealous, rigid, lacking in compassion, and prone to genocide. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Every Catholic I meet says, "Well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He was mean." That's a Gnostic view that was a bad boy and Jesus is a good boy. And Jesus was killed as a tragic accident. And the God of the Old Testament, he had babies murdered. He allowed women to be raped. He was into genocide. That's Gnosticism still today.
It's a part of their fear maybe coming to God as well, that they've all the saints and Tom, Dick and Harry's pleading on their behalf.
Yeah. But they believe Gnosticism to cope with fear. And then Docetism, and that's the belief that the humanity of Christ was only an illusion. That's this mockery of term called the Christian scientists. Christian science is not like our creation science that we believe, but Christian science was, we have a theologically sound, scientific view of Christ, and that was, he really wasn't here. There are four things about the universe. Either the universe has always been here, or the universe has not always been here. And if it hasn't always been here, it was supernaturally created, or there's one other option, it's not really here. There are only four possibilities for this universe to be here. And there are a lot of dope heads that really believe we're not really here. You know? They're Gnostics. The doctrine outlined. Gnostic train of thought is most confusing at best, but a simple summary is offered. Number one, there are two opposites. God, he's the unfathomable abyss. Right now, that's the unfathomable abyss, the unknowable, unnameable, incomprehensible. And then there's a second opposite, and that's matter. Now, you know the problem with that? Problem is, you're trying to either worship a thing or the Creator. And they're trying to explain that the Creator wouldn't create a thing. Why would he do that? That's where a Muslim comes along and it chews the same way. Why would God have a son? Because they can't conceive that a man can be godly or good. They can't conceive that God could get around human nature and create a perfect man. Why would God have a son? That's what every Hebrew, every Jew you talk to says. They'll quote from Numbers chapter 12, where God is not a man. That's what they'll quote. And you go, finish the verse, that he should repent. He's not like us that we should repent, but he can become like us. To a Muslim, it is the worst sin to say that God had a son. They're Gnostic. Because they think evil, flesh, evil. Wait. I know what you're saying, yes, evil, but God can create something good. He started off when he created the dirt, it was good, didn't he? He started off, created man, it was good, didn't he? But they think of God, one, matter, evil, two, and they can't reconcile it. Two, the abyss opens. God moves and sends forth several eons, or middle beings, or angels. These aeons are like ripples made by a stone thrown into water. Those furthest from the great source are weakest and poorest. The whole body of eons, usually there's 30 of them, and this goes to a guy named L. Ron Hubbard. What did he write? Dianetics. And he called them theons. But he got his from Greek mythology. Eons. The whole body of eons formed the ideal world known as the Pleroma, and Jesus Christ is the chief of the eons. And that's what the Mormons, and that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Jesus is an archangel, but he's not God. Folks, when you read this stuff, your head hurts, but you start to see a pattern. As soon as you step away from the Scripture, you enter into the abyss of overlapping theories and ideas. I just stick with the book. I've read enough of them. I've got stuff, my Reader's Digest, that I've summarized Plato and Socrates, and I read Aristotle, and I come away, the head hurts, because the Bible, as tough as it is, actually answers it all. It's just they're trying to correct the answers of God that are in the Bible.
Is it in this sort of history that says that the modern cults are just an old heresy?
Yes. There is no new age. It's all old stuff. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. In opposition to the Pleroma is the Kenoma. That's the material world of emptiness. So you got a spirit world, you get a material world. The Demiurge, creator, belongs to the Kenoma and is generally identified as a Jehovah of the Old Testament who makes out of matter the visible world. I thought he made it out of nothing. But anyway, the weakest eon, known as Achamoth, falls from the Pleroma. The Machanaean system teaches she was captured by evil forces, Satan, of the Kenoma. Always blame a woman. Redemption is secured when the chief eon, Christ, descends from the eons and enters the Kenoma by entering the body of Jesus at his baptism. There's the Catholics. Departing just prior to his passion. That's the Muslims. The Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus did not die, only the man, the teacher, the good guy, he died. But whatever was spiritual and good about him left him just before he went through all of that horrible stuff. A Muslim says, no, Jesus, if he was a good prophet, never would have been like that. And yet the Old Testament scriptures show you there was not a prophet who in Jerusalem who didn't die. So the Jews killed them all. But Jesus, according to the Muslim, he would not have let himself go through that ignominy. Oh, yes, he did. He took it all the way to the end. Redemption is secured when the chief eon, Christ, descends the eons and enters the Kenoma by entering the body and departing just prior to his passion. Thus, the work of Christ is twofold: to rescue Achamoth, this female deity, which is the church, according to them, and to be united in spirit marriage and the communication of the Gnostics to the small group of the initiated, enabling them to strive for the ideal world, i.e. Mormons. You wouldn't...
Just on the test.
No. Some concepts will be on the test, and you'll actually be asked to try to work through some of this stuff. What is the problem with Gnosticism? What are some of the basic beliefs of Gnostics? And the basic belief is that all matter is evil, and that God himself, in his truest sense, is only good, and he never once got involved with her. He created eons, or angels, who did the creating, and they messed up. And so God's up there in heaven going, this is a mess, I can't fix it. To a Gnostic, God's not fixing anything. It's the survival of the fittest to a Gnostic. A Gnostic believes that we have to create a better world. Sorry. Men shall wax worse and worse, the Bible says.
Jews require a sign, and the Greeks look after wisdom or whatever.
Yes, they gotta be able to figure it all out. And you know, anybody who's in Sarsfield Court, you know what their problem is? They're trying to figure out where they went wrong. They're trying to figure out who hurt them. They're trying to figure out why they got hurt. They're gonna try to figure out every bit of the pain of their past. And you know what you need to do with your past? Yeah. Bury it. A Christian has the ability to look and says, you're dead. I'm alive in Christ. My life is hid with God, with Christ in God. I don't have to worry about the past. I just have to forget it. Oh, you can't forget what your mother did to you. Try me. Because if I constantly go over and over to my head, I'm creating a scratch on the record that will plague me for the rest of my life. Every time I come around, I'll go deep. You ever understand the concept of patterns? Let's get us some psychotherapy here. Folks, just put away your Bibles and let's counsel each other. You have a record going on a record player, and you have an arm coming across here. Oh, some of you miss great philosophy and theology because you guys miss the old LP players and the 33s and the 78s, amen? And that record has a needle there, a tiny little needle. That record going around at 33 and a half. I wonder where 33 and a half came from. But it's going around there on those grooves. And everything's fine and dandy, music's playing, and somebody comes along and scratches it. Every time that record comes around, you hear the...
That was the worst thing that could happen.
Oh, I know. And that scratch across there, every time you come around to that same part of the record, you hit that scratch. And here's the point. All right, there are grooves on your record. And that scratch across those grooves, if you're not careful, if every time you come to that scratch, you make big of that dent in your life, and you make it deeper and deeper, you know what you're doing? You're making it so you never can forget. You want to know, I'm coming up to that scratch. Just overlook it. Just get over it. Shake it off. You may have to face that scratch for the rest of your life, but it's only a scratch. Don't sit there and go, oh, I'm dealing with it again. It's too much to deal with. You're making it bigger. A Christian can put it under the blood. A Christian can plead the blood and ask God to fill in the gaps, man, and just cover every ignorance, every pain, every confusion, and just say, I'm trusting in the Spirit of Christ to carry me over. But if you constantly say, I don't understand why my mother did this to me. I don't understand why my husband left me. I don't understand why my kids hate me. Don't try. They have volumes of books. They have libraries full of books trying to explain to you about human nature. I have one. One book and it explained it all. They're selfish. They did what they thought was best and it wasn't what was best for you. They're paying for it. Don't keep it up. That's the truth. Don't keep carrying the burden. Give it to Christ. I can, in 15 minutes, I can answer what a psychologist charges for 25 years, 100 euros an hour for. And I do it for free. And Jesus said it to everyone as he says, will you also go away because I'm not popular? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? There's no psychologist, counselor, there's no politician. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Yes, sir.
I was just telling him last night, Dr. Tom Malone, you remember him?
Yes, sir.
Preaching one time about past grievances and things in your past, and he said, I got two words for you. Everybody's on the edge of their seat. So he said, here it is. Forget it.
Amen!
And you know what? It was good.
Some forget of us it. Had to put up with stuff and forget it, man. Yeah. I wouldn't, you know, sometimes I bring up my past, but I don't want to bring up my past. You don't want to know my past. You don't want to know Dan's past, man. I like Dan as he is. Amen. Let's not cloud the issue. Amen. So, Gnostics try to analyze, man. They try to figure everything out, and it curses this world. The fruit of Gnostics present a God who is unreachable. That is deism. Write it down. Unreachable, parentheses, deism. If any, I got a deist who wrote me and says, let's debate. I don't want to debate him. I've already debated him. I've debated my dad for years. I've debated on the internet. I just give up. Deism. Unreachable is the first one in deism. D-E-I-S-M. What they do is God is unknowable. So they play all day long. Well, you can't know that. Well, how do you prove that? How do you know this? To them, a Christ who is an emanated being. What does that mean? Well, that's from the, in America, it's big, it's called Unitarianism. There is to them, they present a God, Gnosticism is a big catch-all. They believe in a pantheism of gods, pantheon of gods, it's pantheism. It's where God is all and all is God. You know the problem with that? That makes a devil God. Not at all.
Makes me go too, doesn't it?
You stay off. Get out of here.
That's what Mormons
are into as well. You're a god on your way up. Yeah. But 100 years ago, if you were black, you were the devil. You were of the devil. They had to change that doctrine. And they present a man who is a microcosm of the whole system. We're just a part in the big universe. Gnosticism produced either asceticism, A-S-C-E-T, asceticism, you got to get these words, come on, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, I-C-I-S-M, his brakes burned out weeks ago, amen.
Sounds like a Star Trek.
You can believe in Star Trek.
Gnosticism produced either asceticism, that's the pessimistic separation from the world and the things of the world, Marcion taught it, Suetonius, Tatianism, Menenism, and all this stuff. And what they believe is this, that women are evil, that buying and selling is evil, that owning a house is evil, so they go and live in a beehive hut. Because it's all evil. That's Gnosticism. It's not Christianity. But they were part of Christianity back in the 3rd and 4th century. And the second one was antinomianism. No, I said antinomianism. A-N-T-I. N-O-M-I. A-N-I-S-M. And that's the belief that matter must be overcome by indulging in it. Antinomianism is this. It's without law. That's what it means. And it just says, the only way to overcome my lust is to give into them. That's downtown Cork on a Friday night, man. And they're just man, why fight? You know, and off they go. So you got the people who live up in Kerry, up on in Dingle, you know, up on, they don't live there anymore, really. Or you get the guys who live up on a pole or in a tree for 20 years because, you know, it's all evil. Or you get the guys who are just, man, I can't fight it, just give in. They're still around. Three, the belief that Jesus Christ had and revealed secret knowledge to the apostles, and they produced many writings by Gnostics, not by the apostles. Well, the apostle, the epistle of Romans is not really what Paul wrote. That's what somebody said he wrote. They wrote such pseudographical writings, including the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. You know, when the Gospel of Judas was made into a video and they promoted it last year at Easter, it was like they just discovered it. Guess what? They discovered it in 200 AD. It's been around since 200 AD. It's not like it was just discovered. They just popularized it. The Gospel of Philip, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of John, the Apocrypha. Apocryphon of John. All of those were Gnostic books. Let's get one more state. All right, we got to stop. I'll refute Gnosticism next week. I got to get somewhere. We had a spelling bee when we were through. Let's take a break.